Okay, good morning. Anybody that is going to kids' church, you're on your way. The rest of you, if you'd take your Bibles and you would open them to 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's pray, and then we'll discuss 2 Peter. Father God, we come before you this morning, anticipating learning something from your word. God, what it is, what a gift we have before us in Scripture. You don't expect us to serve you and worship you without giving us exactly the information that we need. And God, as we'll learn from that information today, you give us the ability to do so. God, I pray that today, as we study this text, we would be amazed at who you are, at what you do, and at the miracle of salvation. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. Well, last week we started into this short letter of 2 Peter. And 2 Peter is a defense against false teachers. This is what we talked about in the introduction as we began to lay this out. But I told you that it's a really simple way to break the book down would be the point of 2 Peter is so that the church can discern and deal with false teachers. And what a necessary message for today. Right? Because false teachers are very easy to find. They're everywhere that you look. You turn the radio on and you can hear them. You go to YouTube and you can see them. And they find their way in, right? We don't got to find them. They find us. And so we need to learn how to discern what is of God and what isn't, what is true and what is not. We need to learn how to deal with these false teachers that will creep their way in. And so last week, we covered just verses 1 and 2, which is not just a simple greeting. If you did not listen to last week's message, do so. Because we're only 1 week into 2 Peter here. So today, we're into the second week of 2 Peter. You can catch up very easily. But man, was it an important breakdown in description of salvation. That's where Peter has our attention and will for the next several weeks, at least in these first 11 verses of this chapter. He's hammering the idea of God's salvation, this gift of salvation that God gives, and how that is the first step in our defense against false teachers. You got to know that you're saved. You got to have a confidence, and this is mental. We've been talking about that. We'll talk about it again today, how Peter wants your mind fixed, your mind focused. And what he wants your mind focused on first is salvation. Knowing you're saved. Knowing what that means. Knowing the security that comes in with that. And so for all that belong to God, all that are his, this is amazing. These first two verses that we looked at described salvation like this. It is received by God's divine allotment. It's the saving faith that he gives. It's precious. It's equal in value, right? So all believers have the same saving faith because it's not of their work, it's of his. He gives it to you. And so as he gives it to the ones that believe, they all believe in the same like precious faith. That's why the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And there's equality with those that belong to God. Because it's not of man or based on man's ability, it's based on the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. As we broke that down last week, we talked about how that's God taking the perfect life of Jesus Christ and accrediting it to us. Undeserving people that's foreign to us. Because we have failed God so bad. But he has imputed the perfect life of Jesus Christ into all of his people. And when God graciously gives that favor to undeserving sinners, the result is peace with God. What a joy to be at peace with God. And the grace of God giving that and the peace of God that supplies is multiplied to us in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We must know Christ. That's what we talked about last week in these first two verses that are much more than a simple introduction. Today, we move to the next two verses, right? To verse 3 and 4. And as we continue to look at this idea of salvation, it's somewhat of a repeat. I'll tell you that. The more I looked at this week, I'm thinking, man, this is like very similar to the first two verses, just said a little wee bit differently. But the focus is still salvation. Peter wants you to look at salvation. And here's what you're supposed to grasp from these two verses as we go through them today. Salvation is incredible. I mean, this is a miracle. And this, verses 3 and 4, is an incredible statement on salvation. You need to marvel at the things that we're looking at today. This should cause us to worship. I'm not an overly dramatic person. In fact, I don't like drama at all. And I don't tend to get excited about things when I don't need to. And I don't, at least I try not to. And I try not to, like if I read something and I think it's really good, I think, okay, good, that's really good, right? And then I try to learn everything I can from it. I'll tell you, I dropped my pen, and I'm not telling you this in a dramatic fashion, but I dropped my pen and just thanked God in amazement at salvation multiple times in preparing this. This statement is incredible. And I think you should be humbled as you look at it. I think you should worship as we look at it. Let's read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and then we'll exposit verses 3 and 4 this morning while we're together. It says this, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Verse 3 starts like this. It says, as his divine power. Now, I've just set up for you that we're focused on salvation, and that's where Peter wants your attention, on the salvation that God gives to his people. And so, as we break that down, he says, as his divine power, because this is where salvation comes from. Salvation comes from the divine power of God. This is where salvation is held secure. And that's the context here. As we really study this verse, there's an amazing security in your salvation. But that starts right here, in the source of it, in that it comes from God's divine power. And as it comes from God's divine power, it's held secure in God's divine power. And that reminds me of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. That's the God we're talking about. The one who is able to do exceedingly above all that we can imagine. That's the divine power that saves. That's the divine power that salvation finds its source in. But who specifically is this text talking about? Look at verse 3. It says, as his divine power. So back up to verse 2 to see who the his is, right? Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord as his divine power. So technically, as you read that passage, you could apply the his in verse 3 to either God or Jesus in verse 2. Now, Jesus is God. I know that some of you are sitting there and you're thinking that, and that's the immediate answer in your brain, and I'm fine with that answer, actually. Yes, Jesus is God. But if you go back to verse 2 and you look at the order of it, it's multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord as his. So the his would seem like it flows from the second person, Jesus Christ our Lord, that is mentioned there. And yes, like, do not miss the fact that Jesus is God. That is a correct answer there. However, I think because of the order of the wording and also the addition of the word divine, Peter uses it on purpose to clarify that he's talking about Jesus Christ. Because if the text would say this, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God as his divine power, you don't need to emphasize the divine power if you've already emphasized that it's the power of God, because if it's God you're talking about, it's clearly divine power. But since Jesus is God, and Peter wants to clarify that, this is a statement that then becomes clarification that Jesus is God, because he adds the word divine, being talking about Jesus Christ. So God and Jesus our Lord as his, so Jesus's power, which is divine power, because Jesus is God. Peter uses this as an opportunity to be specifically talking about Jesus Christ and confirm that Jesus is divine in his nature. As we keep reading, we'll see that his divine power gives us everything that we need for life and godliness. So the divine power of Jesus Christ himself, so far that's all we're looking at, right? The fact that it's his divine power. And we're talking about the divine power of Jesus Christ. And here's a hint at the rest of it. It's the divine power of Jesus Christ himself that is our security in salvation. What's more secure than that? Jesus was really powerful, wasn't he? As you study the gospel and you look through the word of God and you look at the life of Jesus, he was more powerful than demons. He was more powerful than nature. He was more powerful than sickness and disease. Even death. He was more powerful than death. And he demonstrated those things very clearly. And that's who we're talking about here. It's at his power. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Listen, children of God, there is no lack of power for the children of God, because it's rooted in his divine power. In fact, it says his divine power has given to us. The divine power of Jesus has given us believers something, right? And we're talking about believers here. The us that he's talking about goes back to verse 1, those who have obtained the like precious faith. And so we talked about that last week. Those who have obtained, that word is very specific. It's they've received based off of God's divine allotment. So God decided to give them the precious faith. And those ones that he's decided to give the precious faith to, his divine power has been given to us. So once again here, Peter is emphasizing that it's given. It has been given to us. This is not something you can muster up. This is not something you can earn. This is not something that is inside of you and you got to decide. This is something that is outside of us, totally foreign to us, and sovereign, holy God gives it. Praise God for that. And he gives it to us through the divine power of Jesus Christ. And this is what he gives, verse 3. All things that pertain to life and godliness. What does all things mean? It's not a trick word. It means all things. He's given us everything that we need. Christians have been given every necessity, everything needed in Christ, and through the power of Christ, I have been given everything that I need. That's called full sufficiency. I lack nothing. Born again believers have full sufficiency. Look what it says. For all things that pertain to life. I've been given full sufficiency for everything pertaining to life. Now, what is life? We're talking about believers here. So what is life? Anybody who's a Christian, anybody who's a real born-again believer in Jesus Christ, has been given new life in Jesus Christ. Born again life. So you're born again to new life, and you're born again to a new life that has everything needed for life. Do you see the security in that statement? Through the power of Jesus Christ, you've been born again to new life. And born again to a new life that has everything that's needed for life. That means Christians are set. Christians have it all. Christians cannot lose their salvation because God chose them, made them born again, holds them secure, and holds them secure in a new life that has everything needed for that life. See how precious this is? We're just getting started. But do you not see how amazing these verses are? They should draw us to worship. That means this. Listen. That means in every single struggle that you have, in every single trial that you go through, in every heartache, in every confusion, in every temptation, in every difficulty, you have all that you need. It's all given with the new life that we are born again into. But there's more. It's not just you have everything you need for life. It's you have everything you need for life and godliness. We've already talked about life. That means living forever. You have everything you need to live forever for this eternal life that you'll have in Jesus Christ, your new life that you're born into. But now we come to this line, and godliness, and we're talking about living godly. Not only do you have everything that you need to live forever, but you have everything that you need to live godly. You could technically break this word down and translate it as reverence. to live a holy, reverent life before God. The believer has everything needed to be holy and reverent and a godly living person in Jesus Christ. That should be a very convicting statement to you. The believer has everything needed to be holy and reverent and godly as they live their life. I hear Christians say all the time things like, I don't have the ability to forgive that person. I don't have the grace needed to deal with that situation in a mature way. Oh, I'm just not wired that way. I can't do that. The true believer can never accurately make those claims because they have everything that's needed to live and live godly. Here, let's say it like this. A lack of godly living is not for a lack of resources on God's part. Hear this. The true believer has every spiritual resource for the eternal life that they have been given and everything needed to show that eternal life in their godly living. I'll say that again, because it was good. but it was a lot. The true believer has every spiritual resource for the eternal life that they've been given and everything needed to show that eternal life in their godly behavior. I wasn't planning on doing this, but let me sum that up even simpler. Holiness matters. That is somehow becoming a theme of North Street accidentally, and I love it. We must be a church that cares about holiness. This passage, let me emphasize something. This passage and this verse that we're reading, right? Through the divine power, he's given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. This does not eliminate man's responsibility in living godly lives. As we study the Bible, we see that man is called to live obediently. Man is required to live out these godly lives. In fact, Paul said it like this. He said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And really what that means is he's saying what God has done in you, you must work outside of you so that you're living a holy life. But Peter's emphasis here and in this verse is the fact that we could never be godly if divine power wasn't given to us to be so. And so we have been given. Everybody who's a true believer has been given by God everything needed to live godly lives. And so dwell on this fact. God is so generous. That's the point here. And as Peter wants you focused on your salvation, he wants you thinking about the way that God has given it to you. And God has graciously imputed the perfect life of Christ into your life. And God has given you the power to live the life that you're called to live. And God. It's all God. Now that all sounds great, doesn't it? But how do I access that? How do I access that divine power that gives me everything that I need for life and for godliness? Look at what the rest of verse 3 says. So his divine power has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. See where Peter goes? Back to the mind. He wants you focused on your mind. We saw that in 1 Peter. We're now seeing it in 2 Peter. And your brain is very important. So you access this divine power that you have to live godly lives through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. One has to know Christ. That's it. There is no exception. There's no other option. One has to know the person of Jesus Christ. We have all things we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Christ. We talked about this last week. This word for knowledge is epigenosis, right? The word gnosis is the word for knowledge. The word epigenosis is full knowledge. It's experienced knowledge. Or I like to define it like this. I think this is really helpful. Life-changing knowledge. That's epigenosis. So one must have life-changing knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is through that intimate knowledge of Jesus that believers have everything needed for life and for godliness, right? Philippians 4:19 says, "My God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory." Where? In Christ Jesus. And so it's in Christ Jesus that God supplies all the things that we need. He's the one that we have to know and truly know. Epigenosis, life-changingly know. Here, maybe this will help. I ask people all the time if they know Jesus. It's one of my favorite questions to ask people. Do you know Jesus? And oftentimes they say yes. And then they start to name for me qualities that they think meet the standard of who Jesus is. Oh yeah, I know Jesus. He's kind. He's smart. He was a great teacher. Oh yeah, he's that guy that died, right? Or he's that guy that died and rose, they might even say, right? Or they start to name all these different things or these different qualities about Jesus. And that's not what this word's talking about. It's not talking about knowing facts about Jesus. It's talking about knowing Jesus, life-changingly knowing Jesus. As you study your Bible, you'll see that even Satan knows facts about Jesus, right? In fact, the demons, they do better than most people because they believe and they tremble. They fear who that God actually is. So he's not just saying, I want to know if you know the facts about Jesus. He's saying, I want you to have epigenosis, this life-changing, intimate, full knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ, because that is where you have all things needed for life and for godliness. Now, I told you this is very similar to last week's lesson, right? We already broke that word down, but in verse 2, he told us that grace and peace are multiplied where? In the knowledge of Jesus. Same word. Now he tells us that power for life and godliness is given in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the more I process this week, I mean, power for life and godliness is a pretty good definition for grace. As grace is multiplied in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the power to live godly is accessed through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's all about who you know. Now, this knowledge of Jesus Christ, Peter, once again, he keeps going back to the root here. This knowledge of Jesus Christ starts by God's calling. How does one know Jesus Christ? Look at verse 3. Through the knowledge of him who called us. Christians are called by God. They're called to this knowledge, this epigenosis knowledge of Christ. No one gets to this knowledge of Christ on their own. They have to be drawn by God. John 6:44, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 6:65, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. And so we have sovereign, holy God calls all believers to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what the text is telling us. As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. He calls us. And how does he call us? By glory and virtue. This is incredible. Let me see if I can help you understand this. God calls his people to himself through the glory and the excellence of the person of Jesus Christ. So, it's the person of Jesus Christ and his power that gives us what we need for life and for godliness. And he does that through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, which he calls us to, and he calls us to that knowledge of Jesus Christ by showing us the godly character, the nature of Jesus Christ, by glory and virtue. So when you study the Bible, what do you see? You see the majesty of Jesus Christ. It's found over and over again. When you open this book and you start to look through it, you see that Jesus is God. And so I believe that's what the first word means, by glory. So God reveals the glory of Christ. What is that? That's his deity. That's the fact that Jesus Christ is God. The glory of Christ is that Christ is God. Jesus wasn't an ordinary human. He is God in the flesh. That's best seen at the cross and the resurrection. As you see the character of God poured out better than anywhere at the cross of Jesus Christ. And then you see God accept the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, right? Christ dies on behalf of all of God's people, and God accepts that, and Christ raises from the dead, and nobody else can do that. The glory of Christ is revealed, and it reveals that he is God. So, listen, let's summarize that like this. We, church, we need to evangelize. And our evangelism needs to highlight Christ. You need to go evangelize and tell people about Christ. Because as you talk about the glory and the virtue of Christ, that's how God draws his people. He calls them through God's own people preaching Jesus. As you preach the glory and the virtue of Jesus Christ, God calls his people to himself, and those people then are filled with the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and they have everything they need for life and godliness. We need to evangelize, and we need to present Christ and his virtuous life. So his glory and his virtue, that's his perfect moral excellence. So you're preaching that Jesus is God in his glory, and you're preaching that God became a man and he was perfectly morally excellent. Never broke God's law in any way. Does that blow your mind? It should. No human being can do that. And as we present that virtuous life and that sacrificial death and that glorious resurrection, and we present that to everyone, God calls his people through that glory and virtue of Jesus Christ. So said very simply, let me say that very simply like this. Since God effectually calls his people through the glory and the excellence of Christ, the godly perfection of Christ is what we need to preach. You got that? That needs to be our message. So he calls us by glory and virtue, verse 4, by which Now, I shouldn't need to spend a lot of time on this, but I do want to emphasize that in the Greek, that's a plural word. So by which, it's not talking about the glory or the virtue. It's talking about both of those qualities. There's a plurality to this term. So by the glory and the virtue, through the glorious excellence of Christ, verse 4, have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. So we're given great promises by the glory and the virtue of Jesus Christ. Since Christ accomplished all for us, we are drawn by the person of Christ. We're also given these great and precious promises through the person of Christ. And what are those promises? Through which you've been given exceedingly great and precious promises, verse 4, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. How can that statement not draw you to worship? This is the summation of what God provides and what God promises to his people. He promises that they'll be partakers of God's divine nature. And let's summarize that really simply. What is God's divine nature? Life, eternal, perfect. God can't die. This is a promise of new life. And not just new life, but new life with God. And not just new life with God, but new life with God and like God. Eternal life. So if you are a true, born-again believer, do you have everything that you need for life and godliness? Yes. You're a partaker of God's divine nature. And that means you're like God. That's salvation. Romans 8, 9. Those of the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. There's a divine nature there. John 1, 12 and 13. But as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. They are born of God. That's incredible. But as God calls his people and he draws them to himself and he makes them partakers of his divine nature, what does that divine nature look like for us right now? Because we said the divine nature of Christ is life eternal. We have everything we need for eternal life and live perfect godly lives. But we don't do that. What does this divine nature look like for us? Look at verse 4. That through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Here, let's put that all together. We have new life in Christ. Born again life. That's why I love that phrasing, right? Are you born again? Have you been born again? It's important language, right? So new life, born again life, born again to a new nature that is a partaker of divine nature. And as born again partakers of divine nature, we have escaped the corruption that we were enslaved to. This is the wages and the effect of sin in one's life. We have a debt against God. We have a sin nature. We are enslaved to the sin that holds us as enemies before Almighty God. But the Bible says that Christ on the cross, right, for all those that belong to God, Christ canceled that debt. Christ wiped out the handwriting of requirement that was against you. So we're born again, and we escape the corruption that we were enslaved to. We were dead in trespasses and sin, slaves of unrighteousness, but Jesus Christ has freed his people. It says, having escaped the corruption. It's a very interesting word. It probably could be translated as decaying. That'd be a really good way to translate that into English. Decaying, rotting, stinking flesh. We've escaped the decaying corruption. We've escaped the rotting, stinking, decaying that is in the world through lust. We were enslaved to sin, dead and decaying because of it. But through Christ, we escape the decaying corruption that ruins and rots sinners' nature. And as new creations, we are born again to eternal life. We have everything we need for that life and for godliness. So true believers are awaiting the final glorification, right? We know this as we study our whole Bibles and we piece this stuff together. This is basic stuff, but we say that salvation comes in, it's threefold, right? You have your justification, you have the ongoing process of sanctification that happens our whole lives as Christians, and then you have the future promise and the future guarantee of glorification, when God will glorify his people. And that's what this is talking about here. True believers, right? Those whom Christ wiped out the handwriting of requirement that was against them, they have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. They have escaped it. It's wiped out. It's done away with. And now we await that future glorification that is a guarantee because of the down payment of the Holy Spirit that is within us, that's continually sanctifying us, as God will keep his promises, and he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Summed up, this is the promise to be like God and to escape sin. Now, how good does that sound? I hate sin. And as it plagues my life, every time it happens, I think about how much I hate sin. And I can't wait until I'm freed from that entirely. And that's the future promise, because through Christ, we have escaped sin. The effects of it, the death that comes because of it, being prisoners to it as we're born children of God, and one day we'll be totally glorified like Christ and free of it entirely. This happens through the knowledge of God and of Christ Jesus. So faith in who he is, what he has done, very simply, it is all about who you know. So do you know Jesus? Because he is the key to salvation. That is just four verses in 2 Peter so far. But such rich theology for us to marvel in. So worship the God that calls and that holds and that gives graciously. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we come before you just grateful and thankful. God, I am amazed at salvation. You're a faithful God and you graciously give so much. So God, I thank you for your people. I thank you for the way you draw them and you hold them and you give them everything needed for life and for godliness. I thank you for the grace upon grace upon grace. And I thank you for the way you reveal Jesus Christ, the one whom we have to have the knowledge in. I pray that we would worship you, that we would study hard, that we would marvel at how generous you are, and that you would be glorified in and through us. Help us to be a church that cares about holiness, that wants to work that outward so that the world can see it in and through us and so that you can be pleased. Thank you for all you do and your love. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.